We begin to read at verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine amongst them like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on a sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. So you too shall be glad and rejoice with me. And this is the word of the Lord.
What do these five have in common? Neil Armstrong, Paul McCartney, Marilyn Monroe, Mickey Mouse, Donald Trump. Well, one answer is that their names are all on stars on the Hollywood Walk of Fame. That's a 1.5 mile long, 15-block stretch of pavement in central Los Angeles. It celebrates over 2,500 outstanding contributions to the entertainment industry. Now, I'm guessing that none of us here has our name on one of those five-pointed brass stars embedded in that famous Californian pavement. If I'm wrong there, come and tell me afterwards. But according to Paul, it wouldn't be wrong for Christians to think of ourselves as stars. In fact, he's expecting the believers in Philippi to shine like stars in the universe, to stand out in their city like a blazing, luminous ball of gas stands out against a night sky. So, do you feel like a star right now? If you're like me, you find it hard to think of yourself like that. The Hollywood Walk of Fame smells of pride and performance and public praise. And whatever it means for Christians to be stars, it can't mean that. Paul has just been urging the Philippians to imitate Jesus in his humility and his servant-heartedness. Maybe, like me, you feel that actually you're not that outstanding, that you're nothing particularly special. And on one level, I'm very sorry to say, that's probably true. Paul reminds the Christians in Corinth that by human standards, they were nothing special. They weren't outstandingly wise or influential or of noble birth. And the same's probably true for most of us. I'm guessing you don't have to fight your way through the paparazzi to get to your car each morning. And yet, Paul says, as Christians, we are nevertheless to shine like stars. How? Well, whether we're talking about movie stars or celestial stars, Their brightness is the expression of what's already inside them, whether that's talent and charisma or hydrogen and helium. What's already in there works its way out in an explosion of warmth and light that just stands out, that brightens the darkness. And that's what Paul calls the Christians in Philippi to do. Work out your salvation. Let the good news that Jesus Christ loves you, died for the forgiveness of your sins, saves you, and now lives in you by his Spirit, let all that now work its way out in your everyday life. Or as the educationalist and evangelist George Muller put it, work out what God has worked in. And as we do that, we will shine like stars against the dark sky. So is that always going to look spectacular? Is it going to look like some New Year's Eve firework extravaganza? Is it going to be a series of grand gestures? No. Paul gives the Philippians and us a very simple starting point. Step one on the shine like stars as you work out your salvation walk of fame is this. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Do you want to shine like a star against a dark sky? Then start with this. Stop grumbling. Because it looks like moaning and complaining and arguing had become a problem for the church in Philippi. Paul's urged them already to stop being selfish and vain and proud and self-seeking and instead to be like-minded, one in spirit and purpose. Later in the letter, he's going to make an impassioned plea to two women in the church to stop fighting and agree with each other in the Lord. This was a church where loving one another and getting on together were real challenges. And you might just recognize that description. It might be the case in your church or your workplace or your staff room or your retirement home or your family that complaining and grumbling has just become the norm, the culture. When Paul tells the Philippians to live differently to their crooked and depraved generation, he's echoing the phrase Moses used to describe God's people in the Old Testament, in all their ungrateful, complaining, rebelliousness against God and the leaders of his people. They should have been showing the world just how glorious life could be when it's lived under the reign of the living God. But instead, they let their God-given light dim until they just faded into the darkness of the negative, grumbling idolatry all around them. Melanie Reed is a Times journalist who broke her neck and her back in a riding accident. She's now quadriplegic. About a year after her accident, she wrote this. I learned three absolute lessons. The first is that the world is split into people who moan and people who don't. I've heard enough moaning in the past 12 months to last me a lifetime. In this regard, I refuse ever again to spend time with anyone who complains continually about the weather or their job, their relationships or their appearance. These people suck the oxygen out of the air. They are vexations to the spirit. Paul's plea to the Philippians and to us is, don't be like that. Shine like stars. Because what churches do really matters. Just listen again to Paul reminding the Philippians who they are and what they're doing. In Christ Jesus, they are children of God. God is working his good purposes out in them and through them. As they preach the good news of Jesus Christ and increasingly become more and more like him, they both hold on to and offer the words of life to a dark world. This is deeply important stuff. No wonder Paul tells us we're to approach a calling that sacred with fear and trembling. Will we really let the light of the Lord Jesus shining from us be dimmed by constant carping? The Washington, D.C. pastor, Mark Dever, calls the church the gospel made visible. And that's what Paul has been calling the Philippians to be. The Lord Jesus has come to us with love and tenderness and compassion and forgiveness and comfort and encouragement, and we are now one with him, his spirit within us. So make that good news visible, Paul urges us, by working that tender, loving, compassionate forgiveness out into your relationships with one another. And take this really practical step to start with. Stop complaining and arguing. How can a people united by the love and the forgiveness and the Spirit of Jesus Christ be defined by that? The late missionary and author Amy Carmichael set a rule for conversation in her mission. It was short and sweet, and it went like this: the absent are safe here. She may have been paraphrasing Augustine, who had a sign over his table that read, "He that speaks an idle word against an absent man is not welcome at this table." That could be a great place for us to start, even today. Let's make every conversation we have a place where the absent are safe, where nothing is said behind somebody's back that wouldn't be said to their face, where the words we speak are intended to build up and nourish, not to tear down and destroy. Words that keep step with God's will and God's purposes for the person we're speaking of. We've been given the greatest gift it's possible for human beings to receive: forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Jesus Christ. So let's start spraying out some of the joy and encouragement that is now ours in Christ. God is working this great good news, this word of life in us. So let's work it out into our churches and our wider communities as we make this gospel visible. And as we do that, we will shine like stars in a dark sky.
If you've been holding in a sneeze for the last 40 minutes, you can now relax. We are no longer broadcasting, so you can now relax, okay? Every year they cut out the book plug, and I pay my license fee, and I don't know what I've done, but anyway. I don't know about you, but I am extremely forgetful, not just kind of where the car keys are or what day it is, but about really important things. When it comes to the gospel, I so quickly forget, I so quickly drift away from the truths of the Bible. And so tonight I want to recommend two books for us and then one book for others. The two books that will just really help us remember the truths of the gospel when we are so, so forgetful. The first one is called What is the Gospel? It's a short and very accessible book that goes through the truths of the gospel. And it's because we're so forgetful that we need books like this, and we need to keep coming back to them and treasuring the truths that we hold so dear, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And that means we all qualify. And so I encourage you, this in many ways is a simple book, a book that we will know the content of, but one that we need to keep reminding ourselves. I'm keen you get it. It's a hardback book. We'll do it just for a fiver. Maybe even you get it for a new Christian. Remind them of the truth of the gospel that they've just come into. Maybe you've been a Christian for a very long time. This is a book for you. Now, I don't know about you, but there are some books that are just a pleasure to read. And this next one I read just a few months ago, and what a joy it was to read it. It's called Hope, the Best is Yet to Come. And in this, Bryson Smith, who's an Australian, it's not his fault, but I don't know if David Cook is here, but anyway, he'll get me back, I'm sure. But he goes through the different hopes that we have as Christians: the hope of the Lord Jesus, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of glory to come, the hope we have now as we're trusting in Jesus. If you've had a rough few weeks, a few months, then I really encourage you, get this. This will do your heart really good. It's called Hope by Bryson Smith. And then finally, this next one, I want to encourage you to get to give to somebody that perhaps you've engaged with about the gospel, and you'd love to take it a little bit further with them. I think this is one of the finest evangelistic books that are out there, because it's called Magnificent Obsession by David Robertson. And I think it's the best because it just gives you Jesus. Do you know, so often we want to debate and argue and reason, and David does that so well with culture and engaging with what's going on. But in this book, Magnificent Obsession, what he does in 10 chapters as a letter to a skeptic, he presents Jesus. And I think that just makes this book so wonderful. And I challenge you, is there a friend that you could give this to and present them with the Lord Jesus? What greater gift could we give than to introduce them to the person of Jesus? David Robertson's book, just £6. Maybe you could give it to somebody. Now, in a moment, we're going to have another Bible reading, and then Derek is going to preach from God's word. But before that happens, shall we bow and pray together? Father, as we turn to your word now, and as Derek preaches, please, by your Holy Spirit, would you give us Jesus? We long for him. Please, give us Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you very much indeed, Jonathan. Thank you so much, everybody, for your partnership in that this evening. As Cass said at the start, it's an incredible opportunity, and just your patience and living with a service that's a little bit different. We really, really appreciate it. That's going to be broadcast a week on Sunday, the 12th of August, 10 past 8 on Radio 4. If you want to encourage friends to listen in or hear yourself singing, that's the moment. Hear your chair creaking, that's the moment. Now, our reading tonight was actually Philippians 2, 12 to the end of the chapter, verse 30. But because we wanted to give our Radio 4 listeners a little bit of context for verses 12 through 18, we read from verse 1, which was the passage, as you know, that James so helpfully unpacked for us last night. So our passage tonight is actually Philippians 2, 12 to the end of the chapter. And we've already read 12 to 18. So I'm going to read from verse 19 to the end. So if you've got your Bibles open, and please do keep them open. Philippians 2, verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I've no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I'm confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who's also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you, and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. And this is the word of the Lord. We're getting used to that, aren't we? That's great. For those of us from less Anglican traditions, it's lovely to hear. Thank you. Who was your best teacher at school? For literally 5 seconds, turn to the person next to you and tell them who your best teacher was. Now, go. That's long enough. Thank you very much. Thank you. I am absolutely sure if we asked some children at Kaz's school who their best teacher was, they would say Miss Kaz Evans, don't you think? She's just got that kind of authority. It just comes off her. It's great. Mine was a teacher called Miss Brenda Hill. She was a secondary school English teacher. And when she taught me, she seemed ancient. She must have been in her 40s, I think. She seemed really old. But she was fantastic. She was strict but fair. She was fun but not frivolous. And she could explain things brilliantly. The more I understand of the Apostle Paul's writing, the more it strikes me what a brilliant teacher he is. Now, we'd expect that, wouldn't we? He's inspired by the Holy Spirit as he writes. But he is a superb teacher. Having just urged the Philippians to shine like stars as they work out their salvation, having been telling them to imitate the Lord Jesus in the strength of the Spirit, he gives them two incredibly good visual aids. He doesn't give them a theory or an equation. He gives them two people to imitate. He gives them two gospel stars to emulate. He gives them Timothy and Epaphroditus. And if you've looked in your handbook, you'll know that tonight's talk is called Gospel Stars. And we're going to think about these two men. But we're going to be a bit sneaky and throw in a third star, if that's okay. It's a three-star evening. That sounds okay, doesn't it? And our third star is, of course, Paul himself. So let's take these three stars one at a time. Our three gospel stars tonight. Here's gospel star one, Paul. And we're going to call this Shining from the Sidelines. We're particularly looking at chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, if you've got the text open in front of you. What do you think it was like for Paul to be under arrest? How do you think that was for him? Well, we don't have to guess, do we? Because we're told quite a lot about it, and we know it wasn't all bad. He had some freedoms. He can obviously receive visitors. He can obviously write letters. He knows that God is using this imprisonment. We know from chapter 1, as Jonathan was helping us with on Saturday, that the palace guard, everyone else, he says, have heard the name of Jesus because Paul is in chains. Other believers have been given fresh courage to preach the gospel because of Paul's arrest. Paul's aware that the advance of the gospel hasn't stopped because he's in prison. In fact, chapter 1, verse 12, it's been served by his imprisonment. And we've heard several times in various ways already this week this glorious truth, haven't we? God's word is unstoppable. You can lock up the apostle, but you're not going to lock up the gospel. But despite all that, nevertheless, it must have been a difficult time for Paul in all sorts of ways, don't you think? That must just have been inevitable. For his movement to be so limited, for the number of people he's able to interact with and encounter each day to be so restricted, that has got to be frustrating. His ministry is changed dramatically by his being under arrest. The gospel's still advancing, but his ministry has changed significantly. In some senses, and I know in not all senses by any means, but in some senses, Paul's been sidelined. He's been benched. He's off the front line of preaching the gospel freely and planting and building churches, and instead he's in jail. We get a hint of that contrast, don't we? If you've got your Bibles open, chapter 1, verse 7, he says, whether I'm in chains or whether I'm defending and confirming the gospel. And he compares those two things, doesn't he? Defending, confirming the gospel or being in chains. And at the moment, he's in chains. He's been sidelined. An even more radical change could be coming. He's facing trial. He could lose his life if this decision goes that way. His actual time on earth could be running out fast, and he's aware of it. He could be taken out of the game completely before too long. And again, he's not worried by that. In chapter 1, verse 20, he said, hasn't he, whether it's life or death, he knows that Jesus will be exalted. But for Paul, that would be, I guess, the ultimate sideline experience in terms of earthly ministry, to be taken out of the game completely. Now, Paul uses a fascinating image to express this sidelined season of his life. It's in 2:17. So have a look at it. He says this, I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and the service coming from your faith. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you know your Old Testament, you'll know that a drink offering was the final part of some Old Testament sacrifices. A lamb or maybe a ram or a bull would be sacrificed, and then some wine would be poured out as the last additional contribution to the sacrifice, a kind of finishing touch to the sacrifice. That was the drink offering. And of course, the ultimate fulfillment of the Old Testament drink offerings is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ spilled on the cross. Luke 22 tells us that the Lord picked up a cup of wine and said, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus' sacrifice fulfilled the need of the drink offering. His blood poured out for our forgiveness that we've been celebrating this evening as we've sung and listened and we've been thinking through all week. That's the ultimate fulfillment of the drink sacrifice. But here, in 2:17, Paul is using that image in a different way. This isn't about sacrifices for the atonement of sin, because those have been absolutely covered by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is about the living sacrifices Christians are making through our loving, grateful, grace-filled, forgiven service of God. That's the image Paul has in mind. And for Paul, here's how it looks. He says, at the moment in his life, in this sidelined season, the Philippians' gospel work, their ministry, their building of the church, their proclamation of the gospel, what he calls in verse 17, the service coming from your faith, all that great stuff the Philippians are doing, Paul kind of pictures that as that first main part of an Old Testament sacrifice. That's the lamb or the ram or the oxen. And what he's able to offer, now he's in prison, now he's sidelined, feels like the drink offering that follows it, the finishing touch. You might know he uses the same image when he writes to Timothy, when he again feels his life might be coming to its end. He says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. In the message, Peter paraphrases verse 17 like this. Even if I'm executed here and now, I'll rejoice in being an element in the offering of your faith that you make on Christ's altar. I think that's helpful. I'll rejoice that I'm an element in the offering of your faith sacrifice, you Philippians. Now, it might be the case that some of us here tonight know the feeling of being on the sidelines. Maybe for some here tonight, the amount of direct gospel work you're able to do now is much less than it's been in previous years. Maybe that's because you've retired. Maybe your church has just great succession planning, and now younger men and younger women are fulfilling the roles that you once had. Maybe you've changed location, as we have. And the church you've gone to just needs to take a little bit of time to get to know you and to get used to you and to trust you before they're going to allow you to get stuck in too much ministry. Maybe you've been in poor physical or emotional health. Maybe you're caring for someone else who's in poor physical or emotional health. Or maybe you're aware that your time on earth is probably short for you now, as Paul feared might have been the case for him. It could be for a variety of reasons, but for some of us here tonight, we might have that sense that we've been a little bit sidelined. The opportunities we once had to defend and confirm the gospel just aren't there for us in the way they once were. And Paul takes that idea and uses this image of a drink offering draining away as it's poured on the sacrifice of other people's service. And for some of you, that might feel very real tonight. If it does, let's just look at what Paul's drink offering actually consists of. What did so-called sideline service actually look like for Paul? What was he doing during this sideline season? Was he resentful and depressed and bitter and impatient and grudging? Was he watching a lot of daytime television? It doesn't look like it, does it? We've already seen in chapter 1, he's doing a lot of praying in this season. I always pray with joy, he said. In this season, he's doing a lot of loving. He longs for them. Do you remember? With the affection of Christ Jesus. This is a richly encouraging letter. He's teaching and he's gently rebuking and he's correcting and he's training. His teaching is going on through his writing. And he's obviously still mentoring, isn't he? He has younger men alongside him who he's sending into the front line in his place. I hope to send, he says, verse 19, Timothy to you soon. And as far as he's able, he's preaching the gospel himself, as far as his circumstances make possible. Now, we should also mention, of course, that he's writing huge chunks of the New Testament during this sideline season. Although, of course, that's no longer a possibility for any of us. When we hit these moments, that job has been taken and that job has been finished, just in case we're in any doubt about that. But the drink offering poured out on the sidelines, on the Philippian sacrifice, do you see how hugely significant it is? This amount of prayer and love and teaching and mentoring and input, despite the fact, humanly speaking, it looks like he's been somehow limited. This drink offering is nothing insubstantial. It is crucial to the work of the kingdom. Last Wednesday, I led the morning burial and then the afternoon Thanksgiving service for a brother called Don. He'd been worshipping in the church we were previously part of in Exeter, and he died a couple of weeks ago, aged 97. If you have longish memories, you might just remember, if you're a week three regular, Don reading the Bible passage from the main stage in week three when he was a mere 92 years old, 5 years ago. He read it with his older brother, Arthur, Christian brother Arthur, who at that time was 94, who has now also gone to be with the Lord. Combined age on stage that night, 186. I led the funeral and the Thanksgiving service for Don last week. And when Don was with us, he'd often wonder aloud why he was still here. His eyesight had gone. His mobility was limited. He would grow breathless very easily. He was pretty much housebound for the last few months of his life. He was sidelined. Humanly speaking, he was sidelined. But in that season, Don kept doing all the same sorts of things we see Paul doing in this letter. As he feels his days might be drawing to a close, Don prayed lots. He exercised an incredible ministry of encouragement to the generations below him in the church, including the leaders, including me. He took every opportunity he could to tell his fellow residents in his sheltered accommodation about the Lord Jesus. He was no longer on the front line, but he had a great and fruitful ministry, serving and supporting and praying for and loving those who were, and doing everything he could in his own ministry despite his reduced circumstances. Between the morning burial last Wednesday and the afternoon Thanksgiving, we visited our oldest friend, another member of the same church. She's called Joyce. She's 104 years old, and she's still living in her own home. And she's similarly puzzled why she is still with us and not with the Lord in paradise. She's deaf pedpretty much now and bedbound, but carers come to see her twice a day. And carers are overwhelmed by the interest Joyce takes in them, by the love she shows for them. When carers stop working for the agency that's sending them, they keep visiting Joyce voluntarily because they just love her so much. We heard last week that one of those carers has come to faith in the last few weeks through Joyce's witness, and she wonders why she is still with us. If you're in sideline season, shine. Shine like a star. Don't despise or waste this season. If you feel like Paul, that you're being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice of others' service these days, that you're a kind of support ministry for others who are now on the front line, do what Paul does, verse 17, I'm glad and I rejoice with all of you. There's a lovely book on aging well. It's by Derek Prime. It's called A Good Old Age. There are a few copies available here. It's published by 10 of those. And listen to what Derek says about getting old. Intercession has special relevance in old age. As we get older, we inevitably forego participation in many church activities, but we're able to set time aside for intercession. Old people can be key intercessors in any church fellowship. Our long experience of life means we're able to pray with understanding for the tasks we once did that others now fulfill. As grandparents and great-grandparents, we can pray for the challenges our children and grandchildren face in the upbringing of their children. Old age also inevitably brings experience of bereavement, so we're equipped to pray with understanding for those who are bereaved. If you're in sideline season, shine on. We need you. We need you. And for those of us who are still actively involved in all sorts of ministry, which many of us here tonight are, and many of us who'll be watching this online or in the relays will be, let's do this. Let's make sure that we honor the drink offering ministry of those who were once very active but can no longer be, by recognizing just how crucial those ministries are, by seeking their prayer and receiving their encouragement and their wisdom and their counsel by honoring them in equipping them to fulfill that remaining ministry in whatever setting they're in, well and fully. These are not in any way inferior ministries, are they? They are essential. So let's honor them and let's enable them. And as Paul commands the Philippians to do, let's rejoice with them. Verse 18, you too should rejoice and be glad with me. So our first gospel star tonight is Paul, shining from the sidelines. There are two more, and they get quicker. Don't worry. Here's gospel star two. Timothy, shining with selflessness. We're particularly thinking here about chapter 2 and verses 19 through 24. It's like Paul says this, do you want the good news first or the bad news? And he gives us some lovely good news. Look back to chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. What Paul has described there is possible in a real life. Do you remember? James brought it to us last night. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And Paul has this great good news for us. That's not just wishful thinking. That's not just pie in the sky. That is real and possible in a human life, and I'm sending you soon an example of somebody who's embodying it. I'm sending you Timothy, chapter 2, verse 20. I've no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. So on the one hand, Paul says, good news, in Christ Jesus, strengthened and transformed by his life in us, this is not an impossible standard to obtain. I'm going to send you someone who embodies it in body and soul, somebody that you know well, who's involved in the birthing of your church, Timothy himself. And we get this lovely picture of Timothy radiating the likeness of the Lord Jesus, his attitude the same as that of Christ Jesus. Do you want to just notice one other little thing here? A genuine concern for the Philippian believers is the same thing as looking out for the interests of Jesus Christ. Do you spot that? Just have another look at verse 20. I've no one else like Timothy who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Verse 21, for everyone else looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. So see what Paul does? He equates your welfare, the Philippians' welfare, with the interests of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Philippians are in Christ, and he is in them. Jesus is present by his Spirit in those people and in that church. And that means that to love and serve the Lord Jesus is to love and serve the Philippian church. To love and serve the church is to love and serve the Lord Jesus. It must have been an image, I think, that was embedded in Paul's head from the moment he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. Do you remember he heard the question? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Not why do you persecute the church, which is what he'd been doing. Why do you persecute me? Because to persecute the church was to persecute the Lord. He's the Lord of the church. He indwells the church. I wonder how you found last night. It was a powerful night, wasn't it? As we were called again to gospel humility and gospel joy and gospel unity. That was a powerful night with James last night, wasn't it? And it might be some of us are still struggling to work that through, still struggling to love your church. And if that's you tonight, this might be a helpful verse to remember, 20 and 21. The welfare of the local church is of deep, deep interest to the Lord Jesus. If you are genuinely committed to him, you're going to be genuinely committed to a local expression of his body on earth, his church. That might just be something that we could do with remembering. Here's something else we learn from Timothy as he shines with selflessness. This one's tougher. What do you make of verse 21? Everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Doesn't that just stop you in your tracks? Paul is saying that what he's been calling the Philippians to and what he sees embodied in Timothy, this genuine Christ-like other-centeredness, this freedom from selfish ambition and vanity, this humility, this valuing others above yourself, this not looking to your own interests but to the interests of others. But in Paul's experience, he says, it's rare, even in the church. Most people are looking out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. I find that very sobering. And it makes me take a very long, hard look at myself. Is 2:21 true of me? Am I actually, in my heart of hearts, looking out for my own interests or for the interests of the Lord Jesus Christ? And can I just encourage you tonight to ask yourself that question as well? Let's not get too depressed by it. We see this beautiful, virtuous circle going on in these verses, don't we? Paul is concerned for the Philippians, and the Philippians are concerned for Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus is concerned for the Philippians, and Timothy is genuinely concerned for the Philippians, and the Philippians have sent Paul gifts, and there's this lovely, virtuous circle of other-centeredness just flowing around these verses, which is delightful, and we should be really encouraged by that. But alongside that, Paul says, everyone looks out for their own interests, not the interests of Jesus Christ. I was converted through a Crusader class staffed by young volunteer men. Again, they looked ancient to me, but they would have been, I guess, in their early to mid-20s when they were leading this work, maybe their early 30s. And as I've looked back on that experience, and I was a non-Christian kid being reached through a Crusader class that was designed, which is a Christian youth group that was designed to reach unchurched children, I just, as I look back on it, it strikes me vividly how much these guys embodied what Paul is asking for here. Men who looked not to their own interests, but to the interests of others. And in doing so, the interests of the Lord Jesus Christ. If they'd been looking to their own interests, they wouldn't have given up their Sunday mornings to teach badly behaved teenagers like me. They wouldn't have spent their own money taking us on holidays and camps and teaching us how to walk in the fells and just generally sharing their lives with us. They wouldn't have opened their homes to us if they were just looking after their own interests. They weren't. They were looking after the interests of others. They were looking after the spiritual poverty and death of lost lads like me from non-Christian homes. And I am so grateful to those men looking back. They didn't just focus on their own interests, but on the interests of others, which was also the interests of the Lord Jesus Christ. I bumped into one of them this week, literally bumped into him just outside here. Steve, if you're in the tent tonight, thank you. Thank you for taking a genuine interest in my spiritual welfare and that of many other lost lads like me. Wasn't it lovely the way David Cook closed yesterday morning's Bible reading? Do you remember? He said, how about this as a morning prayer? Good morning, Lord. What are you up to today? Please, can I be part of it? Isn't that lovely? Not, good morning, Lord. Here's what I'm up to today, and I want your help. Good morning, Lord. What are you up to today? And please, can I be a part of it? So, two stars so far. Paul, shining from the sidelines. And Timothy, shining with selflessness. Can you cope with one more before we finish tonight? Third gospel star. Epaphroditus, shining like a servant. And these are verses 25 through 30. Don't you love the sound of Epaphroditus? His name means lovely, charming, and amiable. Who wouldn't want that name? It's actually named after Epaphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. And that's not actually inappropriate, is it? He's shrugged off this idolatrous name, and he's now filled with the spirit of the true God of love. And boy, does that show. What an incredible guy. And his presence with Paul says a lot about the church that sent him too, doesn't it? For all the potential problems the Philippians may have been having, all the stuff we've talked about, maybe the fallings out and the disunity, there was clearly lots in this church that was fantastic, wasn't there? They sent money and gifts, but more than that, they sent one of their best. How often do you hear of a church doing that? Actually sending one of their finest members, their top leaders, to go and help another church in their need. Does that happen much in your town or your city? Have you ever considered doing that as a church? Loaning one church, one of your best people for a season, to go and help the other? That's what the Philippians have been doing with Paul. What a brilliant, others-centered thing to do. Birthed from the love of the Lord Jesus. So Epaphroditus is from Philippi, and he's brought this gift. Notice this. This servant-heartedness is going to mean taking risks. Do you see that? Down in verse 30, Paul says, Epaphroditus risked his life to do this act of service for Paul. He almost died through the illness that struck him. Now, we think of long journeys lightly these days, don't we? But to travel in the ancient world was a risk in itself. There would always be a risk that you might be taken severely ill a long way from home. That was a risk. To associate with a prisoner awaiting trial on capital charges, which Epaphroditus has done with Paul, that's a risk. If we are really going to passionately shine like servants, it's going to involve cost and it's going to involve risk. And Epaphroditus almost paid the ultimate price. Some of our earliest brothers and sisters in the church understood that calling well. The word Paul used for risk in verse 30 was a gambling term. It meant to stake everything on the turn of a dice. And in the third century, a group of believers were known by that same word Paul uses to describe Epaphroditus. They were called the Paraboloni, the gamblers. In 252 AD in Carthage, plague gripped the city. And people were throwing dead bodies of plague victims just out into the street, locking themselves in their homes or fleeing the city. And the bishop of Carthage, Cyprian, mobilized the church to go into the streets, pick up the corpses, and bury the dead to decrease the risk of further infection. They nursed the sick, obviously at huge risk to their own lives. And the Christians in that era became known as the gamblers, the paraboloni. They risked everything to love and serve their city in the same way that Epaphroditus risked everything to love and serve Paul. If we're really going to serve people, it's actually going to cost. It's going to involve risk. I imagine it was not cost-free for Father Simon to commit his life to the Cairo garbage villages and all the fruit that we saw from all that Rebecca's been sharing with us over these last few days. Our theme this week is sent, serving God's mission. Might be this week that some of you are beginning to sense a new call of God on your life. It might be a sense that God is preparing to send you somewhere new. And as that starts to dawn on some of us this week, you might be aware of the potential cost of that. You're going to be risking things, comfort, financial security, friendships, home, health, close contact with family, career. Let's learn from Epaphroditus. True, Christ-centered, spirit-filled, humble servanthood is costly. To shine like a servant will involve significant risk. But you know what? Of nothing that ultimately matters. Because all that really matters is absolutely secure for the one who's in Christ, as we're going to see as our adventure in Philippians proceeds this week. James finished last week with a quote that I was going to finish with tonight. Do you remember the Tim Keller one? This is what true gospel humility looks like. It's not that somebody thinks more of themselves or less of themselves. They think about themselves less. Do you remember that last night? It's such an important idea, and it's such a key theme of this letter. I'm going to give you the same idea as I finished, but from a slightly different source. Keller was riffing off C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity when he wrote that. Let's hear Lewis's version. Don't imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he'll be what most people call humble. He won't be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you, of course, he's nobody. Probably all you'll think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you don't dislike him, it'll be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He won't be thinking about humility. He won't be thinking about himself at all. To get even near humility for a moment is like a drink of water to a man in a desert. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, through our union with your Son and through our fellowship with the Spirit, we pray that we would be shining like stars against a dark sky, against this crooked and depraved generation. We pray that we'd shine with the perseverance and the positivity of Paul. We pray we'd shine with the selflessness of Timothy and with the servant-heartedness of Epaphroditus. And we pray that in all of this, we might be reflecting and making clear the great glory of the Lord Jesus. We pray that the reason we won't be thinking much about ourselves at all is because we'll be thinking so much about the Lord Jesus. And it's in his lovely and beautiful name that we pray. Amen.